Okay, reading from Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, our peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image that God, that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there were some Jews whom you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was there a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, because no other God can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let's just pray for Matthew as he brings his word to us. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for this opportunity to gather this evening, to share with one another. And Lord, we thank you that we can come and worship you. And just pray now, as Matthew brings the word that you've given to his heart to share with us, that Lord, our ears will be attentive, our hearts will be open, that we will learn something new of you, and that, Lord, it's an opportunity to spend time with you and to worship and to think about your word. And Lord, we just thank you and ask you to bless this time together. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much, Veronica. It's always helpful when you get such a clear reading. It sort of feels like almost not quite half my work's done, but it really set the scene beautifully. So yeah, thank you. In the late 1930s, in the heyday of the cult of Joseph Stalin in the Soviet Union, Stalin's name was mentioned in a provincial meeting, and it triggered a standing ovation and also a standing dilemma, because nobody dared to be the first person to sit down. Finally, an elderly man, unable to stand any longer, took his seat. And so quietly, somebody wrote down his name, and the next day he was arrested. He had failed to worship for long enough. How many similar accounts throughout all of history could we find of autocratic rulers dabbling with religion or the cults of personality? Christians are no such stranger to things like that. Many early believers in Rome were given the opportunity of either bowing down to Caesar or being beaten and killed. Now, I'm guessing when you think of the book of Daniel generally, you probably think of conflict and that sort of thing. First and foremost, you think of like the lion's den and the fiery furnace. But these believers' lives were actually quite, well, not entirely like that. So it's worth noting that a lot of time has passed since the previous chapter, possibly 10 to 20 years at this point. And these guys are in their maybe late 30s or 40s. And we kind of have to assume by reading between the lines of what's recorded for us that the pattern of their lives was probably just quiet obedience rather than this sort of thing, more like the matter of the meat and vegetables in the first chapter rather than this. So the general pattern of their lives would have been quiet obedience and not drawing attention to themselves. And you've got to remember, they were doing pretty well for themselves. At the end of every chapter at the start, they get promoted in the land. And we see that the most common danger for believers is not so much this violent opposition as it is comfort and temptation and the seduction of the world, the sort of subtle dangers that creep in. But sometimes, just as we're about to see, conflicts come which are direct and aggressive and immediate. And they demand a more direct and immediate response, which is what we're looking at here. So as a story of deliverance, chapter 3 has two main themes. It has a theme of rescue and a theme of endurance. So we see that God is able to rescue and deliver. And with his help, God's people can endure. They can keep going through the roar of terrifying strong monsters like we're seeing now. And if you've joined us for the last two studies, you'll basically know the overall chapter of the overall structure of this chapter already, because it's almost identical in the way that the pattern is. So the opening is a crisis which builds up to a big kind of resolution point, and then there's a dramatic resolution at the end, and then God is praised and his people promoted. So the first thing we see is monumental arrogance in verses 1-7. I thought that was actually one of my better titles, monumental arrogance. What wonderful irony. After a dream of a fatally flawed statue, Nebuchadnezzar makes himself a great golden one. you couldn't make this up, could you? What thought processes were going on in his mind at this point? Did he think that if he made a statue that was gold all the way down to the feet, that he would defeat that dream prophecy of the feet of clay and avert the downfall of his and every other earthly kingdom? Or over the years, had he simply forgotten the warning from that time? It's not recorded for us what this image looked like, only its monumental size, 30 meters high and 3 meters wide. Was it a great big statue of the big man himself, or was it an idol to one of his false gods? It doesn't really matter. Either way, it's nothing more than a big lump of shiny metal, a towering monument to monumental pride. At least the skyscrapers and the other vanity projects of today generally have some kind of supposed function, but this was purely about ego and control. The king gathered anybody who was anyone throughout his entire realm, and he demanded that they show up to the opening ceremony, the grand unveiling of the image that he had set up. Why does any man or woman build a great big shiny edifice that serves no purpose? Well, obviously it's because they want fame and recognition and for people to acknowledge their power and supremacy. But what I think is going on here is we're basically seeing a pretend version of Revelation 7 and the other chapters that tell us about God's throne room, except instead of God's throne, everyone is gathered around Nebi's shiny little toy. Because don't you think the author is being somewhat sarcastic when he keeps listing over and over again all the different types of officials and all the different types of musical instruments, you know, including horns and pipes and all the rest of it? It's almost comical when you hear it repeated so much. I mean, well, just for one last time, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every other kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. I mean, it's meant to be impressive, isn't it? It sounds awesome, probably, you know, deafening, it would almost knock you off your feet. But then compare it to this in Revelation 4. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. I mean, that's just a little bit better than a few bagpipes and things, isn't it? And then Revelation 7 has a multitude of angels and the saints of the church of all history bowing down and singing, "Salvation belongs to the God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." What a pale imitation of true glory Nebuchadnezzar's little toy is. Just like how in Genesis 11, also in the land of Shinar, when God had to kind of symbolically come down from heaven and like bend over and peer right down to see this Tower of Babel that the same civilization had made because they thought it was big and mighty and would reach up to heaven. It's pathetic. But for the Israelites trapped in this land with nowhere to go, it would have been terrifying. Any failure to obey would end in a baptism of fire of the most terminal variety, and it affected every single person in the entire land. So again, that list of all the officials that we get twice, the satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, and all the other officials gathered for the dedication of the image. Now that means anybody who was anybody, every single person with any type of authority in the empire. And because they had acted as representatives of the people, it was effectively like if they bowed down, they did it on behalf of everybody else. So what we're effectively seeing is the entire Babylonian empire to a man, woman and child bowing down before this image. It's a situation that just could not be skirted or avoided. It was either Nebi's way or the highway. So that's the big crisis point, which brings us to a collision course, which I think is the main focus of this chapter, this collision course in verse 8 to 15. Because this sort of thing puts God's people on a collision course with the powers of this world. For some reason, I always picture this scene of confrontation happening kind of in the previous scene, as though Nebuchadnezzar was sat watching all the people bowing down and he happened to spot these Hebrew men still standing up. But actually, the first he hears of it is when certain of his people, the Chaldeans, come forward and maliciously accuse the Jews. And there will always be, you know, people like this, sort of sycophants who are happy to play up to a leader's inflated ego to push their own agenda. So they kind of come and stoke the bubbling furnace of the king's pride before neatly dropping Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the pot when they say this: "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." You'd think this sort of thing is so odd that it'd be a unique event in history. But actually, if you remember, we had an almost identical scene in Esther chapter 3, verse 8, where some people came and said, "There is a certain people," same phrase exactly, "a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in our kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they don't keep the king's laws." So it's the same emphasis, you know, look at them, they're not like us. That's what people are doing. And it's an issue that God's people will effectively all face in one way or another, because those who believe in the one true God have one big problem, which stems directly from God's uniqueness. Because sooner or later, we'll collide with the polytheistic world, which believes in many gods, myriad ideals, and a cacophony of ologies and isms, all trying to tell you how to live and what to worship. Because the type of gods that are made with human hands and come out of the human imagination are really easy to control and don't really ask very much of you. They don't make big demands on our lives. But the moment we stand up and assert our firm belief that there is only one God, who is a jealous God, who will tolerate no rival, then we put ourselves on a collision course with our culture. It's precisely what Paul did in Athens in Acts 17, in that famous speech that he makes, where he talks about the fact that there's only one God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. And then he goes on to the really controversial bit that really ticks people off, when he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he'll judge the world." That's the sort of thing that the world cannot stand, and it is no different in Daniel's day. Now, there are two big questions that Nebuchadnezzar asks. Firstly, and straightforwardly, is it true that you don't serve my gods, in verse 14? And secondly, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Basically, if I throw you into the fiery furnace for not doing what I've said, who is going to save you? It's a bit like a kind of playground rivalry, isn't it? My God's bigger than your God, because that's the sort of language that Nebuchadnezzar understood. And physically speaking, his God was bigger than all the other gods. It was 30 meters high, to be exact, and it was shinier than all the other gods that anybody else has built. But what power is there in iron and stone and wood to save? This is a Elijah and the prophets of Baal moment. It's a Ark of the Covenant in the Temple of Dagon moment. Whose God is bigger, better, or stronger? And remember, the God of Israel at this point looks really weak. His holy city in Jerusalem has been plundered, his people carried off, and even some of the sacred artifacts taken away and put in the shrines of the Babylonian false gods. So where is true power to be found? Where does salvation and rescue come from? That's the collision course. And then the third little scene is one of a steely resolve. It's kind of the main crunch time, just like the decision that was made by Daniel saying that he wouldn't defile himself with the food in chapter one. There are at least three people in the story who know the answer to the question about where salvation comes from. And it's worth spending quite a bit of time looking at these verses in detail, as I think what they say is absolutely fascinating, because these believers don't make a huge kind of complicated protest. They don't whip out all the great arguments of systematic theology and apologetics, although, you know, they could have done it, would have been fine. They just say, we've got no need to answer you because we're trusting in God, and this is what we know about him. So this is what they say about God's deliverance. Firstly, that God is able to deliver them from the burning fiery furnace. They know God has the ability and the power and the reach to do anything, even the seemingly impossible. The Bible is totally clear that no one or nothing else in the entire universe has power comparable with our God. Nothing is impossible for him. He is able. Let's never doubt that, ever. God is able to do anything. Last week in Mark's gospel on Sunday morning, Jesus taught this very thing when people were saying, well, how then can we be saved? And Jesus said, well, yeah, with man, it's impossible. But with God, it isn't impossible. All things are possible with him. So that's the first thing. God can do it. He is able. But secondly, they go on to say basically that God is worth dying for. After saying that God can save them from the furnace, they say, but if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. In other words, they say, our God is worth dying for. I hope we can say the same thing. Even if tomorrow morning, for whatever reason, that God suddenly decided to withhold any future blessings towards us whatsoever. I mean, he's not going to do it, but just say hypothetically that happened. If we were to just total up everything that he's done for us so far, we couldn't, you know, we could live for 1,000 years, we could die 10,000 deaths in his name, and we would not even begin to start paying him back for everything that he's done. He is worthy. He is worthy of praise, and he is worth dying for. But there's a third thing which is not really explicit in the text, but I don't think it's pushing it to kind of read this into what's going on, which is that God is able to deliver through death or beyond death, even before the full revelation of the hope of eternal life that we get in the New Testament. It still seems to be implicit in so much of the Old Testament that that's what they believed in. So even if you take Job, at the height of his pain and suffering, said, even though he slay me, I will hope in him. Well, if he was hoping beyond his death, then surely there must be a future that he was hoping in and trusting in. So yeah, God is able to deliver us through death. But in my mind, there's actually a fourth thing, which is an even more basic one, which ought to have come first, really, but it's one we often overlook, and that is simple obedience. Simply doing what God says because it's God who said it. Why do we always need to ask why before we do stuff? Why do we always need to kind of weigh up the pros and cons? Why do we need to sort of think, well, what are the benefits? What are the costs? It should just be, what has God commanded? Let's do it. And what has he commanded? Well, this is what he says in Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, I don't want to kind of undervalue the bravery of these three men, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, but, you know, there would have been a huge amount of bravery in this stand. But if I'm reading it right, I don't actually think that there was a decision that was made here. I don't think for a single second that these guys were like, you know, what are we actually going to do? I think it's much more likely that the pattern of simple, straightforward obedience that they've been setting in their whole lives just dictated automatically what they were going to do at this point. It basically, that, you know, they've been trained and training themselves to simply follow God's word. And this is a really, really clear example of it. And it just shows that being faithful in everyday little things over a long period gives an amazingly firm foundation for the big trials like this. Because how can you possibly stand firm when the storms come if you've built your house on the sand? But if it's built on rock and you've kind of given yourself really good convictions and strength of character in the way that you're leading your life, it stands you in such good stead for things like this. So The lesson is, don't wait until things are at their worst before you really trust in God. Make it the model and the tenor of your life now, already. Will we be like these faithful servants? Will we be obedient to the God of the Bible? Or will we bow under the pressure and serve the gods of this world? As a Christian, we kind of have this as almost a one and one time only thing, and also an everyday thing. So there's the day when we make our decision to follow Christ for the first time. That's like a once and forever thing. But also every single day that follows, the pressures of this world will effectively put us in this position. The world says, sometimes it almost whispers it, and sometimes it shouts at you and punches you in the face with it. It's just depends each day. The world says, worship, you know, will you worship our gods, the gods of consumerism, hedonism, debauchery, selfishness, fame, celebrity, or the false gods of other religions? And we must respond as the saints have done throughout the ages by saying, our God is able to save us from harm. Our God is even worth dying for. And beyond that, our God can deliver us through death. It's just like what Peter and John said before the religious council in Acts 4, isn't it? When they were charged not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, but we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So then the action moves on in the way that we would pretty much exactly expect it to a baptism of fire in verses 19 to 23, or simply a brutal, fiery trial. It's all just going with a certain awful sense of inevitability, isn't it? Except that the king's commands in this section are totally over the top. It's complete overkill, because a fiery furnace is always going to be up to the task that it's needed to be, because if it wasn't, why set that as the official punishment for disobedience? But in his rage, the king wants the punishment to be even greater, so he demands the furnace stoked to its absolute limits. Apparently, even then in Babylon, the technology that they had meant they could get the fire to 1,000 degrees centigrade or more. And he doesn't just use kind of any old jailers or lackeys for the job. He gets some of the biggest, toughest, most muscle-bound men in his entire army to be the ones to bind them and throw them into the fire. And what is, it's almost a comical detail were it not for the awful reality that this is a true story, is the way that they're bound in their cloaks, their tunics and their hats and their other garments. And I can't help kind of but visualize it as though they've had chains just wrapped around and around them, like they're almost mummified, even strapping their heads, their hats down on their heads. It's like just as though the furnace wasn't already hot enough, the vengeful king wanted to make sure that they'd got a bit of extra insulation to keep them warm as they were in there. It's just needless, horrible fury, isn't it? A totally disproportionate response. And if we had any doubt at all that this was reasonable and justified administration of true justice, then the manner in which it's carried out just proves totally otherwise. Once we allow our anger to get the better of ourselves, we kind of risk getting our fingers burnt. And that's what metaphorically happened to the king, as these strong men, the hands of the king, were consumed by the out of control inferno. And then in verse 23, it says, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. And yeah, as I say, this is where events just take their inevitable turn that things have been building up to. And much as we might hope that the world that we live in is not like this, sadly it so often is. So we might think that this is a world away from our Christian experiences in this country, but actually if you look closely, our city centres are full of all sorts of like plaques and monuments to the great martyrs of our Christian faith, who are people who have been willing to be burnt at the stake for their faith. And there's a great example is in Oxford, there's a monument to the martyrs Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. And I'll just recount a tiny bit of their story because I think it's quite fascinating. Because it wasn't a golden statue, but it was the authority of the Pope that they refused to bow down to. And here are simply the last words which Latimer is reported to have said as he used his very last dying breath to encourage his fellow believer to be strong in his faith. He said, be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Oh, fine, inspiring words they are. I pray that in our own smaller way, perhaps, that we would have the same commitment to the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ and the commitment to strengthen the faith of our brothers and sisters in times when we are persecuted for our faith. Then we move on in the action to the final scene, a great deliverance in verses 24 to 30. And if this was a movie, I kind of picture it as being a whole lot of the plot sort of basically playing out as the camera just zooms right in on the face of King Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps kind of drawing closer and closer as the action reaches its climax. Because the author, if you're following in the ESV translation, has already kind of drawn our attention to this in verse 19 when he says, King Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury and the expression of his face was changed towards them. I can kind of imagine, you know, anger and fury and almost like a joyful glee playing over his face. And then you can kind of imagine it sort of his face settling into a stare of real fixed intensity as these three men are cast into the furnace with the reflected glow of the flames kind of dancing across his expression of grim determination. But then you can imagine as the camera's fixed right in on him, his expression changing really, really slowly from settled anger and rage to one of total disbelief in verse 24. King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Didn't we cast three men into the fire? Yeah. Didn't we wrap them completely in chains, strapping them from head to toe? Yeah. And weren't the men who cast into the fire men so much greater and stronger than they? Weren't they completely burnt up and consumed? Yeah. Well, what's this I see? Not three men, but four. Not chained, but unbound. In the fire, but not burnt up." You can understand his astonishment, can't you? Obviously, this doesn't make any sense at all, or at least not to Nebuchadnezzar's understanding of the world. It's impossible, absurd, or ridiculous. Except it's not ridiculous, it's a miracle, is what it is. This is classic Lord, as someone I know likes to say. It's just the way he rolls. He doesn't always save like this, it's true, but he can do it. He has done it, and he will do it again. On a quick side note, we might ask, who is this fourth figure who looked like the son of the gods? Is it Jesus or an angel? It's hard to be sure, but we should perhaps be a bit cautious about taking the sort of views of an unconverted pagan as our kind of basis for theology. The point is that God has done it, and he sent his messenger in the form of a divine being to bring deliverance. And I love the phrase where it says that the fire has no power over their bodies. You know, that their clothes were unharmed, their hair was fine, they didn't even smell like fire, which, you know, if you can remember the days of the before the smoking ban, if you ever went in sort of, you know, a public place, the smell would be on you the next day even of cigarettes. So to not even smell of fire after being in the furnace is incredible. And it just shows that God has complete control over matter and the material world and the elements. The whole situation was totally in the palm of his hands. And when God acts to deliver his people, the watching world can't help but take notice. So in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." What a powerful witness this is to the watching world. Nebi has totally changed his tune, hasn't he? Unfortunately, as we're going to see from the shocking, violent decree trying to preserve God's name now, he's still got quite a lot to learn about grace. But I love watching him develop in his journey of faith, because he is getting there, like slowly, but he's getting there. And I love just charting his progress through these chapters and just seeing how gracious and kind and long-suffering God is in dealing with someone who's deliberately persecuting him and his people. So last time, Nebuchadnezzar finished up by declaring truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. So he realized that God reveals wisdom. And this time he's able to make another startling declaration. He says, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Having previously said, well, who can possibly save you out of all of the gods? He now says there is no other God like our God who can rescue in this way. He gets it that all power and might truly belong to our God, and he's the only one who can ever save. And he's forced to admit that all the other gods are totally useless in comparison. Before we close, I've just got one final thing to notice and remember by way of application, which is the way in which God saves and rescues his servants. It's really important because it's a principle that applies to our own lives directly, which is this: God doesn't deliver them from the fiery trial. He delivers them through the fiery trial. He doesn't whisk them out of it. He walks with them in it. It's almost always the pattern in life. It's very rare. In fact, it probably doesn't even happen that you'll find a Christian who never faces trials and difficulties. We face both suffering in a general sense, like, you know, death and illness and bereavement and distress and, you know, the same things that everybody else does, both saved or unsaved. But we also, on top of that, will face persecution potentially for Jesus' name's sake. And in either case, God doesn't stop it from happening entirely, but he uses it for our good. He sustains us through those trials so that we emerge through them to the other side. And we often would find that our faith is stronger and shines much more brighter because of the trial. Because if you think about it, it would be a pretty awful story if Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego had a perfect, easy life and nothing ever went wrong. I could have preached on it in about 15 seconds, if that. But no, God gave them trials and he delivered them mightily through and in the trials. And here we are 2,000 years later and we're enthralled and amazed by it too, and by the faith that God gave them to trust in him and to endure, and by his mighty hand that saved them. And what we're looking at is a perfect illustration of what Paul wrote in Romans 8 when he says that all things work for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Or as the writer to the Hebrews similarly says, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, as in don't be put off and not value the way that the Lord disciplines you, or be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises everyone whom he receives. You might not think that God does miracles like this anymore. Or if you do, you might not think that this sort of situation will ever happen to you. But actually, he does, and you will. Because if at no other time, like I've hinted at before, one day we will face one final battle, which really will be final and inevitable, which is the ultimate test of our faith, which is death. I mean, the statistics are one in one person dies. It all happens to us eventually. And God won't save us from it. We're not going to live forever in these, you know, sinful bodies we're in. God won't save us from it, but he will save us in and through it. Those trusting in Jesus will definitely be saved through that trial. And so whether in small matters like what you eat and drink and what you do with your body, or if it's as great a matter as defending your faith before kings and queens, or even the fiery trial of death itself, let's all follow these principles laid down by the faithful servants of God and echo the words that Joshua gives to the people of Israel. And with this, I'll close. He said to them, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.